This morning marks the end of our series in this book, the book of 1 John. Today, as we come to these final verses, we want to conclude a message that we started last week in this final section entitled, I'm Settled. Simple as that. I'm going to invite you to follow along as I begin reading in verse 14. We'll read down to verse 21. And then we'll have a word of prayer. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. And He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that He shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for this opportunity that You have given to us and the privilege that is ours to be able to come now and study together the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for the blessing of Your Word. Lord, I thank You for this book that we have taken the time to study these many months. And Lord, I thank You for the truth that's been given to us here in the pages of this letter. Lord, we realize that all of Your Word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be men and women thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So, Father, as we close out this portion of Your Word today, I pray Your blessing upon our time and our final study in this book. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned last week that John closes this letter to those whom he loves, who are struggling in the faith, and as he closes this letter, he does so by reminding them of the certainties that we have in Christ. These certainties upon which we can rest, these certainties upon which we can find our assurance, that we can find our confidence in Christ. John has taken the time to defend his beliefs. He has defended his positions as the last of the apostles. He now desires that those who remain would be settled in the truth. John writes very confidently and lets us know that there are things that we can know. There are certainties. There are truths upon which we can be settled. And to be settled in the Word of God. It's as simple as that. John comes to these truths and he begins to lay them out. Last Sunday we considered the first two of the five certainties that John gave us. The first was this, that Jesus is God. John wanted us to understand and know and to be settled that Jesus is God. The very God of heaven and earth. He is the Son of God. There were some in John's day that were denying that truth. Yet John points us to three witnesses that establishes the truth that Jesus Christ is God. We ought to receive those witnesses. John reminds us that we receive the witness of men. How much more should we receive the witness of God? Jesus Christ is God. That is a simple fact upon which we must settle. You know, we have some in our generation today that question whether or not Jesus Christ is really God. There are those who would teach he was a good man. He was but a prophet. But he wasn't God. There are whole religions built on the fact that he is a delineation of deity, but he is not truly deity. Folks, there is a simple truth upon which all mankind needs to settle. Jesus is God. It's simple. We need to settle on that truth. There is a second truth that we considered in these verses, really verse 11 down through verse 13, and that is this, that believers have eternal life. John has given to us that truth. He has caused us now to take the truth that he has laid out. He has caused us to consider the test of these truths to see whether or not we are the sons of God. And if we have passed the test, then we can be assured that there is eternal life. It is a simple truth upon which we must settle. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why is that so important? For there is salvation in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. And those that have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, John says, I have written these things that you might know what? That you have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will have everlasting life. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and we call upon the name of the Lord, there is salvation, and that salvation is eternal. John wants us to be reminded that believers have eternal life. As we now approach these final verses, verse 14 down through verse 21, John gives us three more certainties that we want to consider. The first one is found in verse 14 and 15. It's the third in our list. It is this certainty: God answers prayer. Look at verse 14 with me. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. John writes to tell us that we can know. There is a certainty that God answers prayer. You know, it is a great blessing to know that we are the sons of God. It is a great blessing to know that we have eternal life. But John now shifts and he talks about a very personal assurance. And that personal assurance is that God cares and he hears us when we pray. And he desires to meet our needs through answered prayer. It is true theologically that God is transcendent. The concept of God being transcendent is that God is high above his creation. There is none like unto our God. And folks, there is none like unto our God. He is high and lifted up. He is holy. He is to be exalted above all else. But there is another great theological truth about our God. Although he is transcendent above all, he is immanent. And that word immanent there simply means that he is or operates within our realm. He cares about us. He is personally involved in your life and mine. And John says we have a confidence that God hears us when we pray.
Christian, do you marvel at that thought for a moment? That the very God of heaven and of earth, who is above all things, who created all things, who holds the universe within the palm of his hand, who can mete out the waters and who can know the numbers of the sand upon the seashore. This very God who spoke everything into existence hears you when you pray.
John says it goes beyond that. We have the confidence of his answered prayer. I like that term again, confidence. We saw that earlier in our study. It means to speak boldly. John says we have a confidence that God is able to answer prayer because we know he hears us. I want you to note with me the expressions that John uses in these verses because I think it's important for us. I'm going to put some emphasis on some words as I read them again to you. John says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. I think those words are important for us to understand. John doesn't say that he or that we shall have the requests. He says we know that we have them already. It's a present possession. What John wants us to be reminded of is that God answers prayer. We may not always see it immediately, but because we know God and we know that he hears us, we know that he answers us. Folks, God has promised to answer your petitions, to answer your request. Here's the problem. Sometimes we honestly think God does not hear me and God does not answer my request. John says, I want you to have a confidence as you live that the God of heaven and earth hears you and you have his answer. We have to be reminded, though, that John also tells us how we have to pray. And folks, I think this is where we get ourselves in trouble and where we begin to accuse God of our own problems. Notice what John says. And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything, he hears us. It's not what it says, does it? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. There's a difference there. We want to read those verses and say that if I ask God anything, he hears and he answers every request I make. John says, no, if we ask anything according to the will of God, we have his answer. Folks, you and I must pray according to his will. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us this, and he also modeled it for us. He taught us this as he shared with us what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ modeled it for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We are to pray in the will of God. Robert Law stated, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. And folks, I'm convinced that's where the vast majority of Christians get it reversed. We are praying for our will to be done in heaven, when what we need to pray is God's will done upon the earth. Christian, you and I can have confidence that God will answer us when we submit our will to His. Can I remind you, it is a reasonable request that God ask you to submit your will to His will. Based on what? His mercy, and that He saved you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You cannot give your life a sacrifice if you are not submitted to the will of God. How can I have confidence that God hears me when I pray? When I submit my will and I pray in the will of God. Warren Wiersbe reminds us the most important thing about prayer. Catch this. The most important thing about prayer is the will of God. We must take time to ascertain what God's will is in a matter, especially searching in the Bible for promises and principles that apply to our situation. But folks, we pray in the will of God. The reason folks are discouraged and the reason folks are disheartened and they say that God has not answered prayer may very well be that they are praying for their will. Folks, our will has to be broken. Our will needs to be submitted before Almighty God. By the way, your will is not submitted, it's not broken if you are praying for things outside of what the Word of God already teaches. Folks, God is never going to answer a request that is outside of the boundaries of His Word. He is not going to lead you apart from His Word. The Spirit wrote it, the Spirit guides us in the truth, He lives within us. But He is not going to lead you to do something that is outside the boundaries of what His Word declares. And when you find yourself praying for those things that you know to be outside of the will of God, there is no confidence that He will answer. But when we submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the will of God, we have confidence that God does answer. One final thought that I can give you about this, please. God answers prayer, but it doesn't mean He always answers it the way we want. I remember hearing years ago, God answers prayers in one of three ways: yes, no, or wait. Some truth there. Sometimes we ask and God says yes. Sometimes we ask and God says no. We say God didn't answer prayer. Yes, He did. He said no. Sometimes He says just wait. Well, God didn't answer. Yes, He did. He said be patient. He said wait. That's not what I wanted. There's your will, not His. It's like the child who comes to the parent and asks for something to eat. Usually it's candy or ice cream or other things that they're not supposed to have before dinner, and mom says no, and they go. Why? Because they didn't get what they want. Now, they can't say that mom didn't answer. Mom said no, and mom meant no. Sometimes we'll have our kids stare at us. You can stare at me all you want, but that's not going to change my answer. And I can outstare anyone, so let's go. I'm going to break their will. And folks, that's what needs to happen to you and I. God answers prayer, and our will needs to be broken. Let's not accuse God of not answering prayer when we pray outside of His will. But John says, when we pray within the will of God, We have the confidence and the certainty that we have the answers. There's a fourth certainty. It's found in verse 16 through 19, and the key is found really in verse 18. I'm just going to read just verse 18 for you. It says, "And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not." The next certainty is simply this: Christians do not practice sin. You can be certain that Christians do not practice sin. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. I want to caution you here. John is not saying that a Christian never sins. The way it's written means that it carries the concept not of an occasional sin, but an habitual practice of sin. There is some who will drink, and there are drunkards. There's a difference between the two. There are people who commit immorality, and there are truly immoral people that practice a lifestyle of immorality. There is a difference between those two. And what John is talking about is the person that practices sin as the habit of their life. He says that person's not a child of God, because whosoever is born of God sins not. All of us struggle with sin, folks. We all do. You and I were born with a sin nature, that old man, and that old man is constantly bombarded from within and without. We are tempted to sin. Our enemy, the devil, tempts us through all of his wiles. He seeks to sift us and to destroy us. But we can be confident that a Christian doesn't practice sin. The devil will appeal to the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of our life, that we might walk away from God and walk away from his will. But a Christian doesn't practice it habitually. What keeps us then from sin? Because we don't want to practice sin. What keeps us from sin? That's where the second part of verse 18 comes in. And I think it's interesting, although at first reading it might be a little confusing. Here's what it says. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. It seems in our version that we keep ourselves from sinning. That's really not what John is saying here. What John is saying is something completely different. What he says is this: he that is begotten of God. By the way, who is the only begotten of God? Jesus Christ, right? We're born of God. Christ was begotten of God. The only begotten Son of God. He who is begotten of God, Jesus Christ, keepeth. The word himself there is really probably not the best word for us there. It really has the idea he keeps him. That means you and me, the believer. Notice then what it says. The wicked one toucheth him not. John says we have confidence that we are kept by Jesus Christ, and Satan can do us no harm. You say, "Pastor, how do we know that to be true?" Go over in your Bible, if you would, to Luke 22 for a moment. Luke 22. Lord Jesus gives us some insight on this through the life of Simon Peter. Look at verse 31 and verse 32. Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." We're familiar with the passage. Let me define some of the terms here. Jesus said, Satan desires to have you. That word desires in the original language means to ask. So what Jesus is saying is, Simon, Satan has asked to have you. Why? That he might sift you as wheat. We may put it this way, that he might put you through the wringer. That he might seek to test you. Here's what Jesus said in verse 32. Here's Peter's assurance that he'll not be destroyed. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And folks, it didn't. He fell, but his faith did not fail. And then Christ says, when thou art converted, and that word simply means turned again, you have fallen, you will walk away, yes, when you turn again, strengthen, establish the brethren. Let me ask you a question. Did Peter do that? He certainly did. Read the book of Acts. First section of the book of Acts is all about the ministry of Peter and him establishing the brethren. He was the first one to preach to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, where thousands were saved. He was the first one to take the gospel to the Samaritans, and others were saved, and the Holy Spirit brought to them. He was the first one to preach to the Gentiles and bring the Holy Spirit unto them. He established the brethren. Say, Pastor, why say that? Folks, you and I live with Satan seeking to destroy. He walks as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We understand that. But understand, Satan can never have you to sift you without God's permission. He had to ask for Peter. He had to follow God's will for Job. And it's the same for you and me. Here's the blessing. We are kept by Christ, and Satan cannot touch us without his permission. And here's what I love. God has already promised us a way out. See, God never allows you to be tested and tried without first giving his permission and providing for you a way to become pure gold. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. God knew what Job could handle. He knows what you can handle. He knows what I can handle. And in it, he will provide the way of escape that you and I are not destroyed. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. John says that we have a confidence that a true Christian won't practice sin because Christ keeps us. He protects us. He helps us in it all. Satan may attack, but folks, he can do nothing without God being involved and God helping us through. Those who belong to the Lord may be chastened by the Lord. But when we sin, the Spirit fights against our flesh. He wars against it that we might know the victory provided for us in Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. You're not your own. We're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are His. Paul tells us in Galatians that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. But oh, praise the Lord, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. The two are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. What's the key? Submit ourselves to the Spirit's control. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We are kept by the hand of Almighty God. I want you to see the final certainty that John gives us in verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And he closes, amen. The final certainty is this: the Christian life is the real life. The Christian life is real life. John says that we know that because we are in Christ, and Christ is true, He is the true God. Because we are in Christ who is true, this life that we have is the true life. It is the real life. Folks, here's what I want you to understand. A life apart from Jesus Christ is a fraudulent life. It's the fake life. True life, real life, is found only in God. A life apart from Christ may boast of real success. But folks, if a man gain the whole world but lose his own soul, what's it profited him? Absolutely nothing. A life from Christ may boast of great pleasure, real pleasure, real joy. They boast of that. Here's the problem. We all know there's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. And then it leaves us wanting. It leaves us empty. Solomon said it this way: vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He had given his life over to pleasure and he found it vain, empty, useless. The only true pleasure is found in Christ and God alone. John tells us that we have, folks, the real deal. Our life in Christ is the real life. John ends his exhortation in verse 21 and says, "Keep yourselves from idols." You might read that and think, why would John end with "keep yourselves from idols"? Amen. That's just kind of a weird way to end. It is. But then his letter's written kind of differently from all of the letters. So we've talked about that before. But I want to remind you of something. To whom is John writing? Folks, most likely he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Third generation of Christians in this church, once pastored by Paul, once pastored by Timothy, also by John, who's now in exile, writes to them and says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why is that so important? Folks, one of the seven wonders of the world was in Ephesus, the temple Diana, which was a temple given over to idolatry and all forms of wickedness. And the church was under a great deal of pressure to conform and accept some of the world's ways. By the way, we live in a very idolatrous world today. It's just in different forms. And there's a great deal of pressure for the church to conform to the ways of the world. John says, "Keep yourselves from that which is false, that which is fake, because you have what's real." And folks, that message for us is still so true today. There are many Christians, there are many churches that are trying to substitute the real life for the things of this world. They're giving up the certainties of God for the idols of this world. We're told that if we mix just a little of the world, they'll finally respect us and they'll be able to receive us, and then we'll have a greater influence and have a greater impact upon them. I want to encourage you to come back tonight. I'm going to be speaking to you tonight on a message called Impacting a Defiant Generation. We live in a defiant generation. We live in a generation that has turned its back against Almighty God. They have said in their heart, no God. There's a way for us to impact them. It's not by accepting their idols and their ways. And we're going to give you the answer to that later tonight. The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are always the ways of death. John says, listen, you have the real life. It's in Jesus Christ. God has given to us through Jesus Christ a life that is real, a life that is abundant. Folks, that is a truth that is simple. You need to settle on that. We have what is real. Beloved, God, through this little letter, has challenged us and He has encouraged us. He has tested us that we might prove that we are what we claim to be and prove that what He says is true. There are many today who, like this church to whom John was writing, are beginning to waver in their faith. They're beginning to question, is this real or is there more? God, through His Word, gives to us the certainty that what we have is real. It's authentic. And you and I need to live in light of that. And folks, be real for His name's sake. God has given to us certainties. Jesus Christ is God. That was under question. They were struggling with that. There is eternal life for those who believe. And as a child of God, you can rest that He will answer your prayer. No child of God will ever practice habitually sin. We've been given the promise that God will keep us and help us through it all. And this is the real deal. This is real life. There is no greater life than a life surrendered, a life submitted to God, His will, and His way. The world may boast of great joy and happiness, but it's only for a season. They may boast of greater success, but if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, he has nothing. You can lay up treasures upon this earth, but moth and rust will corrupt, and thieves will break through and steal. They're only there for a moment in time. Or you can lay up treasures in heaven where nothing can affect them and you'll have them for all eternity. God has given us the real life. Jesus Christ has provided for us all. So the question is this. Do you know the blessing of His fellowship? Because you know the blessing of sonship. John has written that we might understand if we are in fellowship as the sons of God, that we might enjoy the real life in Christ. Let's pray together, please.